Amen. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11 and verse 25 this morning. And if you're new to the church, there's a Bible in the pew, and that will be found on page 847. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. I'll read our text as we begin. Our Lord says in verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." Now, this morning we're going to be looking at the subject of forgiveness and effective prayer. Now, I want you to think of a time when maybe you were a child and your favorite pair of jeans had a hole in them. And what do you need to do when you have a hole in your favorite pair of jeans? Well, you find a needle and you take a thread and you sew it back together. It holds your pair of jeans together. Now, why do I say that and why do I begin with this illustration? Well, if we're going to see verse 25 in its context, the thread that holds Mark chapter 11 together is the thread of prayer. And last week we saw from verse 12 all the way down to verse 24 that our Lord showed us that effective prayer is prayer that is rooted in the promises of God and finds its confidence in the character and the goodness of God. And when the Christian prays in accordance with the will of God, revealed in the Word of God, then and only then do you have confidence in prayer. So Jesus begins with this thread of effective prayer. And now in verse 25, he concludes this section by showing us the thread of our posture in prayer. It's one thing to know how to pray, but it's another thing to understand the posture that our Lord is after in your heart when we come to pray. Now, you notice in verse 25, Jesus says again, whenever you stand praying, or whenever you find yourselves praying, what must be your heart's posture? Notice that word, forgive, if you have anything against anyone. So the illustration is quite clear. When you stand to pray, if you have something against a brother, Jesus says, deal with that first before you pray. Forgive if you have anything against anyone. But here's where the passage gets confusing at a first glance. Notice that word in verse 25, so that. Forgive if anyone has anything against you when you come to pray, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. What is Jesus getting at when he speaks of forgiveness and effective prayer? Well, I want you to look with me for a moment in Matthew chapter 6. Notice Jesus uses a similar reference point concerning prayer in the Lord's Prayer. And this is a parallel text that I hope we see what Jesus is not saying and what Jesus is saying as we seek to understand this passage. Notice in Mark 6, verse 14, a similar text, a similar lesson, Jesus says at the end of the Lord's Prayer, verse 14 of Matthew 6, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see the similarities to Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Now, as we seek to lay the context out and understand what Jesus is saying in terms of prayer, we have to lay out very clearly two things as we begin. I want you to notice what Jesus is not saying. You could look at verse 25 of Mark 11 and think that Jesus is speaking of this works-based righteousness. You could twist the scripture that way and say, well, if you are to be forgiven by God, you have to forgive others first. Well, that's not biblical Christianity. That's not what this text is saying. If that is the case, then we're hopeless. If that is the case, then we have no hope for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is not saying that salvation and the forgiveness of your sins from your Father in heaven is somehow based on your merits or somehow earned by your forgiveness of others. No, if that's the case, then salvation rests on man, and we are those who are most to be pitied. We know Christianity is that Jesus Christ has paid it all. There's nothing in my hands that I bring, simply to the cross of Jesus Christ that I cling. And when we come to Jesus Christ, we receive the forgiveness of sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Case closed. There's nothing you add. There's nothing you subtract. Jesus is not saying that you earn forgiveness of sins by your own work. That's not what this text is saying. Well, what is Jesus saying? What is he teaching us in verse 25 as he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now, to understand verse 25, you have to remember the context. Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples about effective prayer. And now he's speaking about our conscience before God in prayer. And now he's addressing the posture of our prayer. How do we know that God will hear our prayers? Well, Jesus says, before you get to the length of your prayers, and before you even get to the content of your prayers, verse 25 is showing us that effective prayer before God presupposes a forgiving heart. Now, I'll give you two quotes. First, by J.C. Ryle, he sums up verse 25 in a great way. He says that our prayers must not only be earnest and in the name of Christ, but there's also one more ingredient here in verse 25, that our prayers must come from a forgiving heart. And listen to what Ryle says. We have no right to look for God's mercy in prayer if we are not first ready to extend mercy to those who have wronged us. That's what Jesus Christ is getting at. He wants his people to come before the throne of grace with this posture of a forgiving heart. Now, you say, well, in verse 25, what is Jesus saying when he says that we're to forgive so that your Father in heaven forgives you? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes it well for us. He's laying it out plain and simple to us as Christians. The fruit of one who's been forgiven by God in Christ is that they forgive others. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 25. If you cannot forgive continually and perpetually those who have wronged you, then maybe there's a heart check. Maybe you haven't understood the cross of Jesus Christ. Maybe you haven't tasted the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. Lloyd-Jones says that verse 25 is a warning. It is proof that you and I are forgiven. The proof that we're forgiven is that we forgive others. And he finishes by saying, the man or woman who knows that they have been forgiven only in and through the blood of Jesus Christ is a man who must forgive others. So Jesus Christ is not speaking of earning forgiveness. He is speaking of the fruit of one who has received this forgiveness. They have a forgiving heart. Now, why do we begin there? Well, it's important to understand what Jesus is not saying and what he is saying so that we can get to the application of this text. Now, for the remainder of our time, I want to dive into verse 25 and apply it to myself and also to you and I. Now, we're going to apply it in two ways. We're going to first look at the posture of our heart, your heart, my heart, as we pray. And then we're going to find the pathway forward. How do we cultivate this forgiving heart? It doesn't come easy. How do we cultivate a forgiving heart? We have to consider the posture of our heart and the pathway forward. Now, notice again in Mark 11, verse 25, Jesus is concerned about the posture of your heart in prayer. Notice, verse 25, he says, whenever you stand praying, or whenever you pray, Jesus assumes that a Christian is one who prays. It is the oxygen of the soul. And he says, whenever you pray, here's your posture of heart. Forgive if you have anything against anyone. Now, we all know what bad posture looks like. Maybe you were a child who hunched over at the dinner table and your mother always told you to sit up more straight. Well, what's the posture of your heart in prayer? Do you have that heart that is hunched over in bitterness to the one next to you in the pew? No, Jesus says, check your heart. If your heart is hunched over in bitterness or unforgiveness in prayer, then we have to have a fine-tuning of the heart by the grace of God and the Spirit's work in us. Is our heart hunched over, or is our heart standing up in this forgiving heart? Jesus presses in on this issue because he understands the human heart. And I know this, and you know this. How hard is it, if you're married, to have family devotions when you've not asked your spouse for forgiveness? I mean, it's horrible. You say something that's harsh to your wife, and then, you know, the next moment you have to read the Bible and pray as a family, and you feel this tension of heart. Well, Jesus says, brother, sister, deal with that. Ask the Lord to forgive you, and then ask your spouse to forgive you so that you can have this freeness of heart as you commune as a family with your Father in heaven. That's why it's important, because your spiritual health is tied up in this. Now, the Pharisees, they had a hunched over heart as they came to pray. Do you remember as they saw this tax collector? What did the Pharisees pray? Well, they said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these men. Well, that's a heart that doesn't know the forgiveness of Christ. That's a heart that hasn't experienced the forgiveness of sins and thereby cannot extend forgiveness and grace to others. The Pharisees did not forgive and did not have a heart of mercy in their prayers because they did not know the mercy and grace of Christ. Rather, they say, Lord, these sinners over there, and even in our present day, you can say in Ottawa, you can say in Queen's Park, we can feel that in our heart, Lord, they deserve your wrath. But thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not steeped in sin like those who are ruling our country. Do we feel that tug? Because that is a slow tug of the heart of the Pharisee. What does the tax collector say as he prays before God? Well, he says simply, Lord, have mercy on me. I mean, his eyes before the Lord are focused on his own heart before God. I need your forgiveness, Lord. I need your mercy. I need your grace. I, as the hymn writer says, am a sinner, condemned and unclean. The tax collector was one who knew the forgiveness and mercy of Christ, and he pled for that mercy. So where's your heart posture in prayer, Christian? Let's do a diagnosis of our heart. There's two aspects of this. Verse 25, Jesus gives us the diagnosis of a healthy heart. As one poet says, he is the omnipresent, the all-knowing cardiologist, that he knows where your heart is right now, that he knows the spiritual state of every heart here today. And Jesus shows us that a healthy spiritual heart is a forgiving heart. R.C. Sproul says on verse 25 that a forgiving heart, it indicates that we have seen our sin and have truly cast ourselves on the Lord's mercy. And Jesus is showing us that those who approach the Lord in such a way in prayer, they recognize that if God shows mercy to the unworthy, we must do the same. That's what Jesus Christ is after. That's a spiritually healthy heart. It's one who has seen our own sin, my sin, nailed Christ there on that cross. I've seen my sin. I've seen his mercy. I've seen Jesus Christ extend mercy to those who are unworthy. And I must do the same because he so forgave me. I have to extend mercy. Jesus wants us to see our life in light of the cross, that you, Christian, are a debtor to mercy alone. And it's of covenant mercy that you sing, that you see that Jesus Christ has done everything for you, that you and I deserve to be cast off into the lake of fire for our sins against Christ. But what did he do for you? He called you. He redeemed you. He calls you beloved. He says, I'm going to keep you. The hymn writer says that mercy there on the cross was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. You see, Jesus Christ shows us the spiritual healthy heart. But what is he also doing here? He's telling us to search our own heart. Do I have this forgiveness that he mentions, this posture of heart in prayer, if I have anything against anyone? Where is your heart? Do you have an unforgiving heart? Lloyd-Jones goes on to say in his commentary that if we refuse to forgive anybody, I suggest that you have not grasped the forgiveness of the cross. Now, in the youth group here at Trinity, we've been looking at various leaders of the Christian faith, and a few weeks ago, we looked at Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. And if you know the story, Jim and Elizabeth Elliott went to Ecuador to bring the gospel to an unreached people group who have never heard of Jesus Christ. And what happened in 1956? Well, Jim Elliott, with four others, were martyred for the faith. And now you have Elizabeth Elliott with a one-year-old daughter. She's now a widow in her late 30s. And someone asked us in the youth group, how could it be humanly possible for Elizabeth Elliott to go back to that people group who murdered her husband and made her a widow, and not only murdered her, but murdered four others? How could she go back to that people group who sinned against her and her family and committed murder before God? How could she go back to them and forgive them? I mean, how could she go back to this group and learn the language and live among them and raise a family and preach and share the gospel of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness in Christ? And later, the tribe would be one to Christ. How can someone do that? That's a good question. How can someone do that if they murdered your spouse? What is the response? Well, humanly speaking, that forgiveness is impossible. That forgiveness on the human side and by the arm of flesh is unexplainable. But if you measure it in light of the cross of Jesus Christ and one who has tasted of his mercy and compared it with what they truly deserve and what he's freely forgiven, well, there you have the explainable part. That Elizabeth Elliott had this posture of forgiveness as she communed with her Father in heaven. She forgave much because she was forgiven much. She poured out mercy and grace to this wicked tribe who murdered her husband. Why? Because the Son of God came down from heaven for me and for you. That's what Paul says, that this is the banner of the Christian life, that the Son of God loved me and gave his life for me, not theoretical, but personally, that he died for me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. That's what allowed Elizabeth Elliott to be a vessel of mercy and forgiveness to this tribe. It's because she comprehended and tasted of the love of Christ for sinners. So, brothers and sisters, as we consider that first point, the posture of our heart as we commune with our Father in heaven, Jesus Christ is after this forgiving spirit. Now you say, well, that's great. How do I get there? What does God have to do in my heart and in your heart to get us to that point of a tender, forgiving heart to those who have wronged us? Well, we need the supernatural help of God. We can't just say, well, you got to pull up your boots and roll up your sleeves and then put it into practice. No, we need the mercy and grace of God for the pathway forward. If you were in a conflict, you would often hear this phrase, how do we go forward from here? And we'll see that Scripture gives us a way forward to cultivate a heart of forgiveness so that when we stand and pray, we would forgive if we have anything against anyone. Where's that pathway forward? Well, I want us to look at two breath strokes for the pathway forward, and I pray it's helpful for you and I. It was helpful in my own heart. And I want you to look at the life of Joseph for a moment with me. Look at Genesis chapter 37 and consider the life of God's servant Joseph, who suffered at the hands of his own brothers. Genesis chapter 37, and I want you to notice verse 18 to verse 20. Notice the plot of Joseph's brothers. They're jealous of this brother of theirs. And notice what happens. Notice their plot against their brother Joseph. We know this story. I want it to hit home to us of the forgiveness of this man Joseph towards his brothers. Notice Genesis 37 verse 18. His brothers, they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. So they see his brother, their brother Joseph, one that they grew up with. And they saw him from afar, it says. And as they saw their brother, what are they doing? They're conspiring to kill him. Now, I don't know if you've experienced that, but you could say, how could someone forgive a man or a group of siblings that conspired against him to kill him? Verse 19, they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dream. So they want to commit murder against Joseph, and they want to lie to their father of what happened to Joseph. We'll say that a fierce animal devoured our brother. They'll never know about this sin of ours if we murder him. Notice verse 24, they go on. They took Joseph and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then notice verse 27. They said again, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. You see what's happening here? Joseph's brothers want him dead. But now they sell him into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. How will Joseph respond when he meets his brothers in Genesis 50? What is his posture of heart when he communes with his Father in heaven, when he stands before the God of glory? Does he have this heart of forgiveness towards those who have sinned against him? Well, notice a familiar story in Genesis 50. We get a glimpse into the heart of this forgiving man. We see his posture of heart towards his Father in heaven, but also to those who have wronged him. And notice Genesis 50 and verse 15 to verse 17. Notice what takes place. How does Joseph react to his brothers? Verse 15 of Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. They're saying, we're dead, man. He's going to see us. He's going to want to repay us and get vengeance on us for what we did, all this evil. They realize they sinned against him. Notice verse 16. So they send a messenger to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. So they say, we've sinned against you, Joseph. We're asking for your forgiveness because you have something against us. And how does Joseph respond? Notice it says here that Joseph, verse 17, wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him. And behold, we are your servants. And then we'll see verse 19 and verse 20 in a moment. But notice verse 21, the final resolve here. Verse 21, Joseph says, "So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What's your heart posture if someone wanted to put you to death? If someone has or will commit evil against you? Do we have this posture of heart like Joseph, that when someone comes to you and asks for your forgiveness and confesses their sin to another brother, do we have that heart of Joseph who wept and comforted them and said, "Fear not," and he spoke kindly to them? That's reconciliation that only God can wrought in a man. Now, the question is, how did Joseph cultivate this in his heart? Because we want that. Where did he get that? Well, the answer is in verse 18 to verse 21. Joseph was able to forgive and have a posture of a forgiving heart because he knew that God, the good God, the loving God, was in full and sovereign control over his own life. Notice what he says. His confidence, his heart of forgiveness is rooted in the character and the goodness of his Father in heaven. Notice verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear." Why? Why should you not fear? You're fearful that I'll kill you. Don't fear, brothers. Am I in the place of God? You see, Joseph's life was governed by God, that he's not in the place of God. As Deuteronomy 32 says, that vengeance is the Lord's. Verse 20, "As for you, you meant it evil against me." He understands that his brothers sinned against him. He understands that there needs to be this confession of sins because his brothers were morally responsible to God for their sin. We know God's not the author of sin. James 1 verse 13, 1 John 1, 5, that the blood is on the hands of these brothers. But where's his comfort? It's found, notice, in verse 20 again. "You meant it evil against me. You sinned against me. But here's where my confidence is in. It's in God. But God, you sinned against me. But God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Do you see then the recipe to have a forgiving heart, this posture of heart that our Lord wants in his people? Joseph says, root your entire life and base your entire life in God, in his being, in his character, in his goodness. "You sinned against me, but God meant it for good." Now, what does that mean? God is not the author of sin. But what Joseph is showing us is that there's this mystery that God in his sovereign goodness overrules the sinful actions of men for the good of his people. How do we know that? Well, look with me in Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul builds off of Genesis 50. And he speaks of the mercy and grace of God's sovereign goodness overruling the sinful actions of men for the good of his people. And when we understand that whatever comes your way by the sinful actions of men, there's this mysterious providence of God's goodness at work in the lives of his people. Notice Romans 8, verse 28. Notice Paul builds off of what Joseph said. Romans 8, verse 28. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." And we'll see in verse 29 that this good is our sanctification, our Christ likeness. And he says, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, what are these all things that work towards your Christ-likeness? What are these all things that work towards a forgiving Christ-like heart? What are these all things that are so ingrained in your soul that you sound like the Savior, that if they crucify you on that cross, similar to the Lord one day, as martyrs, you'll be able to say, as the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, you scan church history, and you look through the Reformation and the Puritan era, and there were men who marched to their death praying for their enemies. Lord, I'm going to glory. I'm standing on your word. I'm sealing my biblical convictions with my own blood. I know where I'm going, Lord, but I don't want to see those who are murdering me. I don't want to see them go to hell. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. What are these all these things that the Lord's working in your life, Christian, for your Christ-likeness? Well, notice verse 35 of Romans 8. Paul gives us a glimpse. Verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, how do we know this is the list of all things? Well, look back in verse 31. He says, what shall we say to these things? And he goes to list these things, and he's saying that tribulation in your life as a Christian will be used by God for your eternal good, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Do you want to have a forgiving heart? It's viewing your life in relation to the being, the character, the goodness, the sovereign mercy of God, that whatever you face, tribulation, persecution, distress, what is working? God's working through the sinful actions of men, overruling them for your good. God's not sitting back with his hands tied and wondering, well, I didn't know they were going to curse you, and I didn't know they were going to reject you, and somehow I'm trying to figure out a plan to bring good out of your life. No, that's not God. He's the sovereign good God who's ruling over all things in your life for your eternal good and happiness in Jesus Christ. Now, why does this matter? Well, that's what produces a forgiving heart. Though they mean it for evil against you, Christian, God, he means it. He meant it for good. He's overruling the sinful actions of men for your Christ-likeness. Now, you may say, well, my situation is different than Joseph. Maybe someone wronged you and they never came to you and asked for forgiveness. Despite the sinful actions of men and despite the pain and the thorns and the rejection, what must you preach to your soul? As Cooper writes, behind a frowning providence, God, he hides his smiling face. And you may say, well, am I required to forgive those who have not asked for my forgiveness before God? Am I to have this forgiving heart even if my enemies have not repented or asked for forgiveness to me? The hard answer is yes. Do you remember our Lord's words to Peter? Or should I forgive them seven times and then if they sin against me on that eighth time, is that good enough, Lord? No, Jesus says 77. And what's he saying? He's saying what he says in Mark 11, that the posture of the Christian heart, of one who's been forgiven much, of one who has been forgiven of an infinitely greater crime than anyone could commit against you in this life, if you understand what you've been forgiven of, you forgive much. Peter, not just seven times, not just eight times, 77, continually. And Jesus will go on to tell a parable of a king whose servant, he has a debt that he cannot pay. And the king, in his mercy, forgives this man of an infinite debt. And this man experiences the forgiveness of this debt that he could not pay. But what does he do right after? Someone else commits a crime against him. They have a debt against him. And what does this man do? He doesn't forgive. That's a man who did not understand the grace and forgiveness that the king gave him. Jesus is saying that the posture of one who's been forgiven is one who forgives much. That in light of the cross, we're called to forgive our enemies. Now, this doesn't make it easy. This is where the rubber hits the road. It doesn't mean that there will be full reconciliation in this world, even if we long for it in our soul. We may still be rejected when we pursue this. There may not be true healing and true unity in the church and trust built back until glory. But Jesus says, before we look to others and say, look at them, look at their unforgiving heart, we look inward and say, Lord, give me that forgiving heart. And though they may not extend it, Lord, I'm ready that when they ask for forgiveness, I'm going to be like Joseph and weep and comfort them and speak kindly to them. That's what Jesus is after. Now, I'd fail you as a pastor to leave you there with Joseph. I want to bring you to Jesus Christ. And notice with me in Acts chapter 2 as we wrap things up, Jesus Christ is the greater Joseph. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 2, verse 20 to verse 24. And we'll see this building up of Genesis 50 and Romans 8, verse 28, finding its climax in Acts chapter 2. Now we know Joseph was sold for 20 shekels of silver. What was Jesus sold for? He was sold for 30 shekels of silver. Now, I was talking over this with Kyla, and she said, maybe that's because of inflation. Now, I don't think that's the case, but Joseph, Genesis 37, was sold into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. Jesus, the author of life, the one in whom everyone owes their allegiance to, the one that every knee will bow and confess as Lord, whether in joyful submission or whether in eternal rejection. He was sold for 30 shekels of silver. Joseph would be spared for a great multitude to be saved, but how will they ultimately be saved? It's through the greater Joseph, who will not be spared for his people and who will be crushed and forsaken by his Father in heaven. How do we see this all fulfilled? Well, notice Acts chapter 2, verse 23 to verse 24. Here's the ultimate picture of Genesis 50. And here's how you know Romans 8, 29, 28 and 29 is your text. As a Christian, notice the sovereign goodness of God in sending his Son. But notice the responsibility of man. Notice Acts 2, verse 28. This Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God's sovereign goodness, that he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Here's God's sovereign goodness, that he gave you a Savior, delivered him up on the cross, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But notice the responsibility of man. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now here, Christian, if you don't see this, ask the Lord to help you right now. Here is Genesis 50 on full display, that God so overrules the sinful actions of men to bring about the ultimate goodness. What is that? Notice verse 24. Deliverance from death, forgiveness of sins. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held. Do you want to know how Genesis 50 will come true to your life? That though many will sin against you, God, he meant it for good. Romans 8, 28, that those who love God, all things work together for their good. How do you know it? Well, look at the climax. Through wicked, sinful actions of men, God brought about your eternal salvation. And so when you understand yourself in light of the cross, what I deserve, wrath, eternal separation from God, I deserve something far greater than slander I may face in this world. I deserve something far greater than gossip. I deserve something far greater than rejection by man. And in this age of cancel culture, you may say, my Facebook account got shut down. My Twitter account got canceled. Christian, we deserve to be canceled in a far greater degree. We deserve for the Lord to say, depart from me, I never knew you, into the lake of fire for your sins against me. That's what we deserve. And the apostles understood that. We deserve that for our sinful actions. But we also understand what we received when we do that. Whatever you face today, this week, from someone, measure it up. What do I deserve? Truly deserve before God. And what have I been given? I've been given eternal life. I've been given peace with God. I've been given this eternal fountain of joy. And that is all I need. So Christian, as we've seen in Mark 11, this posture of heart, when you stand to pray, forgive. God's after our hearts. How do we get that? What's the pathway forward? Not looking at Joseph, not staying there, but looking to the greater Joseph who so loved you and gave his life for you, that it's when you preach that gospel to your soul that God by his Spirit so works in you to have that posture of forgiveness. I'll conclude with this hymn. The hymn writer says that this is the power of the cross. Lord, where's the power to forgive my greatest enemy? This is the power. It's of the cross. What's the power of the cross? The hymn writer says, Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. The blame, that was mine. He bore the wrath. That was my wrath that I deserve. And the hymn writer concludes, we stand forgiven at the cross. He who has been forgiven much will forgive much. May God help us as we seek to live this out in this new week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess, Lord, that often even my own heart is hunched over. And Lord, I pray for each of us here today that you would help us to stand in the power of the cross. Lord, that we would be overwhelmed with all of what Christ has done for us, sinners condemned and unclean. And we pray, Lord, that this power of the cross would continue to work in our life, Lord, that we would continually seek by your help and by your grace to have the heart of Christ, even towards our enemies, Lord, that this watching world, as they rage against the church and try to destroy your work in this evil day, we pray, Lord, that they would be astonished with a heart of forgiveness that wouldn't point them to ourselves, but that it would point them to Christ, our Lord, on that cross. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to respond from Hymns of Grace number 404. 404 as we conclude.
Let's pray. Father, we confess that it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And we thank you, Lord, that we could gather this morning to worship the risen Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would continue with us this day, that you would be honored not only with what has been said this day, but also for the week to come and all that we do, that it would be done to your glory and your honor. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.